Thanks, Brian, and thank you, Mark. And yeah, Christmas is here again. And it always seems to be a long way down the road, then suddenly it's almost here. And next week we're planning to have a carol service. But you know, Christmas is going to be very different this year for most of us. And one of the things I've done over the last few months is I've been sorting out my digital photographs. And, you know, I enjoy taking photographs, not a great photographer, but I enjoy it. But I don't normally post them to social media or Instagram, or occasionally to Instagram. But usually I just put them on my computer and there they stay and nobody sees them. And so I've been sorting them out, deleting a whole bunch of them. But as I do that, I've been looking at Christmas photographs from years gone by. And Christmas for us is always get the extended family together and enjoy a family time together. So just looking at these old pictures really highlights that Christmas is going to be very different for us this year. It's going to be very quiet. But as I was thinking about that, I thought, well, you know, the very first Christmas was very different for all the people involved in that as well. It wasn't called Christmas then, but it changed the lives of everybody who was involved with the birth of Jesus Christ. It changed Mary, it changed Joseph. It changed the shepherds, the wise men. In fact, it changed history. And those changes have reverberated right down through to us today. So this morning, I'd like to look at how people responded to the Lord Jesus Christ in worship. I want to look at Mary, the wise men, and the shepherds. And as we look at these people in worship, hopefully we can understand a little bit more about what worship is. You know, there's a danger that we think only of worship as singing with a worship team. It is that, but it's far more. A few weeks ago, I was listening to a podcast by Timothy Keller on Psalm 95. And Psalm 95 is a psalm of worship. And after listening to it, I decided, well, why don't we look at worship this morning? And one of the things he said about worship was that as far as from his point of view, that your worship engages your entire being. It's your emotions, it's your mind, it's your will. And you know, if you bow down and worship in a sort of mechanical way with no joy or emotion, then perhaps that's not true worship. But if all you have is emotion, without letting impact your life, how you behave, if you don't bow and kneel to him, then perhaps it's not true worship either. And so it's you use your mind and your reason in worship, and it's not just a mindless emotion. Anyway, with those things in mind, I came to the Christmas story. And so I'd like to look at Mary and then the wise men and then the shepherds and see, share with you what I've learned about worship from them. So let's look at Mary and I want to look at in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, and it's Mary's song of praise, the Magnificat. And that starts from verse 46. And just to put this in context, earlier in this chapter, we've read about how the angel Gabriel visited Mary and told her that she will conceive and bear a son and call his name Jesus. And he's going to be no ordinary son. Listen to what Gabriel says. He says he's going to be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. And Gabriel tells Mary that she's found favor with God. And then she goes and visits her cousin Elizabeth, who is an old lady, but in her old age, she is conceived and is in the sixth month of her pregnancy, something she thought impossible. And after these things, and in this context, Mary worships God. So let's just read that together from verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. So what was worship to Mary? Well, Mary starts by saying, "My soul magnifies the Lord." And maybe this is the essence of worship, to magnify God. Now, to magnify means to enlarge something so it's easier and clearer to see. I wear glasses. As I get older, I need them. As I take them off, everything is a blur. But as I put them on, things are magnified and it brings everything into focus. And that's what Mary does as she worships. She magnifies God. She focuses on him. He's the object of her worship. And she's thrilled by what God has done for her. And as she thinks about it, she magnifies him and she rejoices. It says in the next verse, "My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." So there's emotion here in worship as well. Now, as we've said, worship is not just emotion, but without emotion, perhaps it's incomplete. So why is God worthy of her worship? As Mary magnifies God, she recites the reasons why God is worthy of worship. And each of the verses here gives a reason to worship God. Look at them. Each verse has something that he's done. He's looked on his servant. He who is mighty has great done great things. His mercy is for those who fear him. He has shown strength. He has brought down the mighty. He's filled the hungry with good things. He has helped his servant Israel. And Mary uses her mind to meditate on what God has done. Let's just look at three of the verses briefly. Verse 48 says this: "He has looked on the humble estate of his servant." Now, really, in her society, Mary was really a nobody. She's just a poor peasant girl, probably not well educated, if at all. But God looked on her. God saw her. And she praised him for that. And you know, God sees us, each one of us. Doesn't matter of our circumstances or our lives. He looks, he sees. And Mary worships him and praises him for that. Next verse, it says, "He who is mighty has done great things for me." He who is mighty has done great things for me. You know, Mary rejoiced as she meditated on that. And as we think about what God has done for us, can we say, "He who is mighty has done great things for me"? You know, Mary might have complained. You know, she might have said, "God, you've caused me a lot of problems. Life is going to be complicated as a young, unmarried, pregnant girl. What am I going to say to Joseph? What am I going to say to my family? Why did you put me in this position?" But no, she sees that God has done great things for her. And she magnifies him and worships him because of that. Go down to verse 53. She says, "He has filled the hungry with good things." He has filled the hungry with good things. Are you hungry? You know, this isn't just physical hunger. It's spiritual hunger. Yesterday, I was listening to a podcast by Ravi Zacharias, and it was called "Why I Am Not an Atheist." Why I'm not an atheist. And he talked about that for an atheist, there is no meaning in life. It's pointless. It's empty. You know, and if there's an emptiness in life, if there's pointlessness to life, you need to be satisfied. And God says, "I fill the hungry with good things. And the rich he sent empty away." That's kind of paradox. you know, but the rich don't feel any need for God. They're full, they think. So Mary recites these attributes and actions of God, and she magnifies him and she worships him. As Mary worships, she uses her mind as well as her emotion. The word worship comes from Old English, worthscribe. It means to ascribe worth to something, to acknowledge the worth of the one you're worshiping. And that's exactly what Mary does here. She uses her reason. She uses her mind. So there's a challenge here for me, and I hope for you as well, because as I was preparing this message, I realized that what I'm saying can just be an academic analysis of the passage. You know, I like doing that. You know, this passage gets divided into three or four sections, and each section is another, you know, you can analyze something academically. But I need to make it real. I need to put this into practice in my own life. And so I've challenged myself to start doing this, to start magnifying God in my prayer life, and to recite some of his actions or his attributes. And I challenge you to do the same. Worship for Mary involved using her mind and her reason. And in doing so, it stimulated her emotion as well. We have God's Holy Spirit who indwells us and who leads us and helps us in that. So the challenge of Mary, for me, and hope for you is, how do we worship God? Let's go to the wise men now, and we have to go to Matthew for that, Matthew chapter 2. Another familiar story, of course. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1. Let me read it to you. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who's been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophets, you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least of the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Verse 7, then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered gifts, gold, frankincense, myrrh, and being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. The first Christmas had been different for Mary. The first Christmas was very different for these wise men as well. You know, they saw a star and they came looking for a king to worship. We know very little about these men. And we don't know anything really about the star that they saw. And we don't know why they knew that the star indicated that the king had been born. We don't know those things, but we do know that they came to worship, and they came to worship him. Let's just see what we can learn about worship from these men. These men acted on what they believed. You know, to make that journey, we don't know exactly how far it was, but traveling wasn't easy in those days, and it wasn't an easy journey, I'm sure, but they made the effort. They wanted to do it, and they made the effort to come and worship. They went to Jerusalem. That's where the star led them at first, and that was the logical place to go. But in Jerusalem, they were told, there's no king here. No king has been born here. and they were told to go to Bethlehem. This is what the prophets had said. Now, this of itself is interesting because the priests knew where Christ was going to be born. They knew the prophecies in God's word. They could point these wise men in the right direction, but they didn't go themselves to worship. You know, they had an academic knowledge of God's word that didn't translate into action. On September the 19th of this year, I received a WhatsApp message at 4:33 a.m. It had two words. All it said was, "Born tonight." And there's an emoji of a smiling face. It's from my son, Steve, who lives in Adelaide, Australia. And he was announcing the birth of his daughter, our granddaughter, Anne-Marie. And he also sent a photograph. You know, it's wonderful news, but it wasn't unexpected. And the reason is this. It wasn't unexpected because Steve had written to us months before and told us that Rebecca was expecting a baby. And the baby was due in the middle of September. A bit later, he told us, he wrote and said, the baby's going to be a girl. And so we read his emails, we believed them, and we knew what to expect. Now, God did the same thing in announcing the birth of his son, Jesus Christ. Through the prophecies in the Old Testament, through the prophets, he gave numerous prophecies about the coming of his son. And one of those prophecies announced where Jesus was going to be born. It was going to be in Bethlehem. Now, why did God give so many prophecies about the coming of his son? Well, one reason is that they're given so that when Jesus came, we would know that he was the one. We could verify it because he filled all these different prophecies in the Old Testament. What an irony. The religious leaders of God's people knew where Jesus was going to be born. They knew all these prophecies. They could point the wise men in the right direction, but they didn't act themselves. They failed to believe, and they didn't come and worship. You know, the wise men not only believed with their minds that a star indicated where the king was born and that he should be worshipped, they acted on their belief. Coming back to Timothy Keller's definition of worship, that it engages our entire being, our emotions, our minds, and our will. We see that with these wise men. They saw the star, they believed the king had been born, they believed that he deserved their worship, and they decided to act on it. They used their wills to act on it. They could have sat back in their comfortable living room chairs, presumably, and said, I see the star, I believe a king is born, I believe he deserves my worship, and just left it at that, and not gone. But their knowledge translated into action. They used their wills. And when they came to Jesus, it says, they fell down and worshipped him. This is an act of the will. They submitted themselves to the king. They were wise men. Maybe they were even kings. I don't think so, but maybe. But they submitted themselves to the baby, to the Lord Jesus Christ, in an act of their will. And so this is another aspect of worship. They acknowledged his worth to their worship. They acknowledged the baby was far greater than they were. You know, Mary did this as well. She's very humble. You know, Mary could have said, you know, I'm special. I've been chosen by God, and sort of been puffed up by pride. But no, she was humble. She gave herself to worship God. You know, in England, there's a football manager called Jose Mourinho. We'd call him a soccer coach here in Canada. When he got his first job in England as manager of Chelsea in, I think, 2004, in his very first interview, he said, I'm the special one. And that tag kind of stuck. You know, he gets teased about it now. You know, and he is a very good manager. He's very successful. You know, he's won countless trophies over the years. In fact, the team he's managing right now is top of the English Premier League, even though they haven't won trophies in decades. but humility is not his strong point. And he does have a problem with arrogance and pride. He thinks he's the special one. Mary's not like that. You know, in submitting to God in worship, she humbles herself and she acknowledges that God is far greater than she is and that he is worthy of her worship. The challenge for me here in looking at these kings is this. Worship needs to be an act of my will, as well as my mind and my emotion. I might know in my mind that Jesus Christ deserves my worship, but does that translate into action? Am I willing to fall down and worship him? There was emotion, of course. It says that they had exceeding great joy. There's something else about their worship that I want to just mention, and that is this. Their worship involved bringing an offering to Jesus Christ. It says they fell down and worshiped, and they opened their treasures, and they offered him their treasures. What do I offer the Lord when I come to worship him? Do I offer him the treasures of my heart? Do I offer him something to magnify his name? You know, there's a phrase in the Old Testament that says this, you shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. And if you look that up in a concordance online, you'll find out that it is mentioned a number of times in the Old Testament. It's not just a one-off. It was important that when they came to worship, they didn't come empty-handed. They brought something to worship the Lord with. Let's look at the shepherds now. And of course, for the shepherds, Christmas was also very, very different. Let's go back to Luke chapter 2. And I'll read from verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the fields keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of God shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be to all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger, and suddenly there will was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. When the angel went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go to Bethlehem and see these things that have happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning the child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. You know, this was a very different Christmas for the shepherds as well. You know, they didn't expect to meet a choir of angels at work that day. It wasn't just a regular day at the office for them. And the angels come and tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ has been born. And there's a choir of angels singing in the heavens. And when they've gone away, the shepherds go and worship. They find it exactly as the angels have told them. And they come and they worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And they return glorifying and praising God. We're familiar with the story. One thing about the story is this, and it's worth noting the fact of something the shepherds did not do. The shepherds did not worship the angels. You know, they might have been tempted to do that when they went back. They might have been tempted to come back to this place where they'd met the angel and set up an altar or a shrine there. You know, maybe I would have done that. You know, this is where we saw the angels last night. Let's put a shrine here. Let's come here every year, this time, and worship at it. You know, they didn't do that. But it reminds me that it's easy, or it can be easy, or have to be careful that we don't focus worship on the wrong thing. I've got a tract here, a little Christmas tract booklet we gave out at Parkhurst a couple of years ago. You can see it. On the front page, it says this. It talks about Mr. Christmas. I don't know if you've heard of him. He has celebrated Christmas every single day since 1994. His name is Alan Park. He drinks champagne. He sends himself cards and gifts. He sits down to turkey dinner every day. And over the years, he's chewed his way through 150,000 Brussels sprouts and eaten over 100,000 mince pies, washed down by gallons of sherry. I think he's drunk gallons of gravy over the years. Now, I know for some of you, to eat one Brussels sprout would be awful. To me, 150,000 Brussels sprouts, that's wonderful. I just love them. But you know, you read something like this and it sounds ridiculous. So I decided to Google Alan Park. And sure enough, I found his website. He celebrates Christmas every day. You could say that he worships Christmas, you know. I've got his website here. I was going to show it to you, but you can Google it yourself. You know, the thing about Andy Parks is this. You know, he's very close to the right thing, but he misses it. You know, the object of his worship should be Jesus Christ. Instead, he worships Christmas itself. You know, he loved Christmas, but, you know, the object of his worship is wrong. Timothy Keller says this. He said, the world isn't divided between people who worship and people who do not worship. It's divided between people who worship the wrong things and people who worship the true God. In Psalm 95, verse 3, it says this. It says, for the Lord is a great God and a great God and a great King above all gods. And at first reading, that sounds strange. Well, there are no other gods. You know, why does it say a great King above all gods? I know it's gods with a small g. But, you know, there are many things in life that can become a god to us, can become a god to me. And it's almost, you don't realize it. And we can worship these gods instead of the great King, the true God. I don't know how many of you look at John MacDonald's blog, but he has an excellent series on worship, and I'd recommend it to you. And in one of his posts on worship, he says this. He says that we become what we worship. Sounds strange at first, but he explains it. He says the object of our worship, he said, determines our worldview or the way we look at things. And that worldview or the way we look at things determines the way we behave. So if we're worshipping the wrong things, our behavior is going to be wrong. An author that I read says this. She says, whatever controls us is our Lord. The person who seeks power is controlled by power. The person who lives for acceptance by other people is controlled by what those other people think and say. One thing is certain, we don't control ourselves, she said. We are controlled by the Lord of our life. That's an interesting thing to think about. What is the Lord of my life? Who controls my life? You know, do I worship the true God, or am I worshiping other things? So we've seen here that we look here at the shepherds and they remind us that we should not be worshiping the wrong thing. We look at Mary and she magnifies God. She uses her mind to think and meditate on God. And the wise men use their will to act on their belief. They act on what they know. In these people, you know, we see both corporate worship and individual worship. As Mary worships, she worships alone. you know, perhaps she's with Elizabeth as well. But the wise men worship as a group, the shepherds worship as a group. And I suggest that both corporate worship and individual worship in your own quiet time with the Lord are both important. But it's easy just to have your own individual worship. It is important that we do worship corporately, something is very difficult to do now. We can't meet together physically. But corporate worship stimulates us, I believe. We stimulate one another in our worship, and we can encourage one another. So that is worship. That's I've learned as I prepared this message on worship, and hopefully you can, and we can continue in our worship of the Lord. Shall I just pray? Father, we thank you for the Christmas story, this familiar story, and as we look at it, as we meditate on it, as we use our minds, Lord, we want to magnify you, we want to exalt you, and Lord, we submit our wills to you, and may we act in the way you want us to act. So Lord, we just thank you for this time, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.